The headlines: Israel keeps pounding the Gaza Strip for a fourth straight day, striking positions across the Palestinian territory. Pakistan tightens security as detained former Prime Minister Imran Khan arrives at a court in Islamabad. And Sudan's warring sides reach a deal to protect civilians. No agreement yet on a ceasefire.
Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi.
The death toll from Israel's strikes on the Gaza Strip grows as the regime keeps bombarding the besieged Palestinian territory for a fourth day in a row. The latest Israeli airstrikes have hit areas in central and southern Gaza. So far, 31 Palestinians, including civilians, have been killed. The latest victim is a young man who succumbed to injuries he sustained on Thursday. Resistance groups, including Islamic Jihad, have responded by firing missiles and rockets into Israeli settlements. One Israeli has died and nearly 60 others have been injured as a result. That, according to Israeli media reports. Palestinians say the retaliatory attacks will continue until Israel stops its policy of assassinating resistance leaders. Hamas, meanwhile, has said that the silence of international community emboldens Israel to continue its aggression. Our correspondent in Gaza, Ashraf Shannon, gives us more details on the situation there.
The Ministry of Health announced that Israel has been using internationally banned weapons against the civilians in Gaza since Tuesday morning and caused heavy destruction to at least two dozen homes in the Gaza Strip, as Israel been attacking the Islamic Jihad military wing, the Al-Quds brigades, and especially attacking their families, causing loss of life to the closest family members of those Islamic Jihad commanders who were killed, and causing extensive damage to their homes and to the surrounding areas. The Israeli attacks took place, and less than 24 hours later, the Islamic Jihad and the resistance retaliated by firing nearly 900 rockets towards the Israeli regime. And according to the Israeli officials, almost 70% of those rockets that were fired from Gaza, homemade rockets that were fired from Gaza, has managed to evade the so-called Iron Dome missile interception system.
Palestinian activist and journalist Wafa al-Udaini says mere condemnations are not enough to stop Israeli aggression. Practical action is needed now.
We feel really disappointed from long years from the occupation, since the occupation of Palestine from the international community, because most of their statements, indeed, they just say that we are sorry about what is happening in Gaza or even in occupied Palestine, but they never take action on the ground for Palestinians to stop the occupation and to stop the atrocities against the people of Palestine. Actually, this world really is unjust. During my previous interview, I told you that now Israel is bombing Gaza, and they murdered, assassinated Palestinians, and the resistance groups, they didn't fire any missiles toward Israel. And then we didn't hear anything from them, condemning or saying anything. But we heard their voices after actually the Palestinian resistance retaliating and responding to the Israeli crimes and massacres. So we heard them saying, that Israel has the right to defend themselves, while Palestinians, we feel sorry for them, but they have to stop their terrorism, that they have to stop firing missiles toward Israel.
Today marks the first anniversary of the Israeli killing of renowned Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh. She was fatally shot while covering the regime's violence against Palestinians in the occupied territories. 1 year on, no one has been held accountable for the journalist's brutal murder.
Hundreds of people attended a memorial service for slain Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh in the occupied West Bank city of Ramallah. Abu Akleh held an American passport and worked for the Al Jazeera TV network. She was killed by an Israeli sniper on May 11, 2022, while she was covering an Israeli raid in the West Bank city of Jenin. Footage captured moments after she was shot shows her motionless body with another Palestinian reporter being seen next to her. Both are wearing easily recognizable press vests and blue helmets. Since her killing, Abu Akleh has been hugely remembered by Palestinians for her dynamism and courage to cover Israeli crimes. The road where her office was located is now named Shirin Abu Akleh Street.
Every morning we pass by her office to say good morning, Shirin. All our colleagues, including myself, who accompanied her when she was martyred, still think that she is on vacation and will be back to the office.
Shortly after her death, the U.S. government said evidence showed Abu Akleh was killed by an Israeli bullet. But ironically, Washington claimed that it had seen no evidence pointing to her killing being intentional, a line that has also been used by the Israeli regime. Washington also promised an investigation to find out the truth, but a year of U.S. inaction has prompted Palestinians to take the matter into their own hands.
The case has been submitted to the International Criminal Court in The Hague. We're still working to pressure on the Attorney General and the court itself to act and to take a stand in this regard, either by announcing the creation of an official independent international investigation committee or by simply announcing his position.
Abu Akleh was not the first journalist to be killed by the Israeli regime. A report by the Palestinian Journalist Syndicate published in 2023 shows Israel has murdered more than 50 Palestinian journalists in the past 22 years, but the regime has never taken responsibility for any of those killings. Many fear that Israel's impunity only means more Palestinian journalists will be killed in the future.
Israel wants to silence the free speech and the voice of the press, as well as the truth which convey the atrociousness of the Israeli occupation and its crimes.
Even Western politicians who are staunch supporters of Israel are now calling for an independent and thorough probe into the Palestinian journalist's murder. But after so many calls and too many letdowns, many are now questioning whether the situation would have been different if Abu Akleh had not been Arab or Palestinian.
Former Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan has just appeared in court following his arrest earlier this week. Security has been tightened outside the court as Imran Khan arrived there. Police have also imposed an emergency order banning gatherings. That comes as Khan's supporters plan to march to the capital, Islamabad, from across the country. Later in the day, the former prime minister was arrested on Tuesday on corruption charges that sparked deadly clashes between Khan supporters and police in different cities. At least 10 people were killed as a result. Nearly 2,000 were also arrested. On Thursday, Pakistan's chief justice ruled that Khan's arrest was unlawful and the whole process needs to be backtracked. The government has said that it will rearrest Khan if he is released. Our correspondent Nasser Kazmi in Islamabad explains how the Pakistani government and judiciary are divided over the legal challenges against Imran Khan.
We've seen that the government is blaming the judiciary, that the judiciary is favoring Imran Khan. Whenever he filed any petition in the court, he is getting relief from the court. So we have seen different statements from the ruling Pakistan Muslim League Nawaz. They are insisting that the Supreme Court of Pakistan as well as the higher courts of the country are favoring Imran Khan. They are giving relief to Imran Khan. This is a very interesting situation. Now, the government insists that if there is a different method for Imran Khan. So this method should be used for their leader, the exiled leader of the former two-time Prime Minister, Mia Muhammad Nawaz Sharif, who is in London. So he is also facing the similar charges of corruption as the Imran Khan is facing at the moment. So the point of the government is at the moment that if the courts are giving relief to the Imran Khan, so this relief should be given to Nawaz Sharif similarly. So we have seen that from last 3 days, there have been violent protests all across Pakistan. However, yesterday, Imran Khan announced that these violent protests should be stopped immediately.
Talks between Sudan's warring sides to reach a truce have made headway. The Sudanese army and paramilitary rapid support forces have reached a deal to protect civilians and the movement of humanitarian aid. The army and the RSF signed the preliminary agreement in the Saudi city of Jeddah after days of wrangling. A U.S. State Department official said the agreement, however, falls short of declaring a ceasefire on which the two sides remain far apart. The unnamed official added that negotiators have set a goal for reaching a ceasefire deal in up to 10 days. The declaration, signed early on Friday, seeks to improve the flow of humanitarian relief and the beginning of restoration of water and electricity services. The UN says more than 600 people have been killed and more than 5,000 injured in Sudan's fighting. In addition, 700,000 people have been displaced inside the country, while 150,000 have fled to neighboring states. The European Union's foreign policy towards Africa is slated as a humanitarian situation in Sudan deteriorates. There have been calls in the European Parliament for the bloc to provide asylum to Sudanese refugees amid heavy clashes between rival military forces, Jerome Hughes reports.
EU leaders are accused of failing the people of Sudan. The 27-nation bloc's weak foreign policy in Africa has allowed tensions to develop into chaos and carnage, according to some legislators in the European Parliament.
We must understand that hoping for the best is not sufficient. If we do not engage constructively and in a timely, effective manner, we will always need to run for cover when it is already too late.
It's the rapid support forces versus the Sudanese armed forces. Rival generals, once allies, are battling it out.
The West were happy to legitimize a de facto military dictatorship because this is the arrangement that has served our financial interests and the interests of the IMF and the World Bank for many years.
In the Sudanese capital, Khartoum, hundreds of people have been killed and thousands injured. The situation in Darfur and other regions is also dire. When it comes to African nations, the West is accused by critics of only ever having been interested in pillaging natural resources, such as gold, diamonds and oil. At least 450,000 people have been forced to flee their homes in Sudan since war broke out on April 15th.
Let us not allow for a new tragedy, or at least do the utmost of our efforts. If the EU wants to live up to its values, this is the time to go for our limits.
Foreign powers are competing for influence in Sudan because of its position on the map. Apparently, the EU has taken its eye off the ball.
Don't make the mistake to only focus on the war in Ukraine. All kinds of leaders seize the opportunity because they see the European Union as a soft power entity.
The EU has opened its doors to millions of Ukrainian refugees. The bloc is being criticized for not providing safe routes for those escaping Sudan.
I hope that this will be a matter for the meeting of the Foreign Affairs Council, which takes place this weekend. It's currently not on the agenda. I would urge the Commission to try to address this.
Some commentators claim Washington is pouncing on the crisis with the aim of implementing ideological changes by removing Islam from Sudan's constitution. Once again, the US is accused of interference to try and further its own agenda. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A new survey shows 2 out of every 3 young women in Britain have faced sexual harassment, bullying, or verbal abuse in the workplace. The survey was carried out by the UK's umbrella labour organisation, the Trade Union Congress. It says most sexual abuse victims do not report incidents for fear of not being believed or losing their jobs. The study, which covered 1,000 women, said 3 out of every 5 women reported such incidents at work. However, the figure climbed to 2/3 among those aged between 25 and 34. It found that most abuse cases occurred on work premises rather than being isolated incidents. They were often repeated. The results also showed that fewer than 1 in every 3 women who experienced sexual harassment informed their employers. Immigration advocates have filed a legal challenge against a U.S. administration rule that restricts access to asylum at the border with Mexico. The advocates are represented by the American Civil Liberties Union. They filed a motion before a federal judge in California. This aims to reopen an existing lawsuit over similar restrictions implemented by former President Donald Trump. The motion also aims to update the case to target the new regulation issued by incumbent President Joe Biden. The new rule is part of Biden's policies to address a possible rise in the number of immigrants to the U.S. This comes as COVID curbs, known as Title 42, ended at midnight on Thursday. Tens of thousands of migrants have already crossed the U.S.-Mexico border. Washington says it wants to curtail illegal immigration. Rights groups, however, say the policies violate human rights. The 34th edition of the Tehran International Book Fair is underway in the Iranian capital. The event kicked off on Wednesday, running for 10 days. It brings together publishers from Iran and other countries. Saman Kujuri has more details.
The 34th Tehran International Book Fair has opened in the Iranian capital. Some 2,700 domestic publishers and 100 foreign publishers from over 40 countries have attended this fair this year. The motto of this year's book fair is "The Future is Worth Reading." The international section of the fair aims to introduce the capacities of the publishing industry of the Islamic Republic of Iran to expand cultural exchanges in the international scene to lay the groundwork for communication between Iranian and foreign publishers. For the first time, bookstore owners can participate in the exhibition, and 200 have registered to compete with publishers in the virtual exhibition. For the second time, a virtual exhibition has also been launched to make books available to book enthusiasts. As usual, the books are available to the public at a discount. The rate of discount is 10% for the virtual exhibition and can be as high as 20% if you visit the fair in person.
The Tehran Book Fair provides a good opportunity for international visitors, book lovers, publishers, distributors, and retailers to meet and do business and at the same time exchange culture during the 10-day event. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى
ودين. It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth. that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد اینها چیزایی لازم نیست.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to our latest episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we started explanation of Surah Tahrim, number 66, in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran, which mentions the intrigues of two of the several wives the middle-aged prophet had to marry in the last 10 years of his life in order to break the taboos of the age of ignorance. Following the passing away of his loyal wife, Hazrat Khadija, peace upon her, with whom he had spent 25 long blissful years without taking any other spouse. It happened that these two women, who were accomplices of each other and whose names have been mentioned in books of hadith and history, including those of our Sunni brethren, and need not to be repeated here, caused offense to the Prophet. God therefore warned them of dire consequences of their misdeeds unless they repent, and consequently urges all believers to be obedient to divine commandments in order to guard themselves and their families against hellfire. The surah cites examples of two of the virtuous women, that is, Asiye, the wife of the tyrannical Pharaoh of Egypt, and the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, peace upon them. It also gives examples of two of the wicked women, by referring to the disbelieving and disobedient wives of the prophets Noah and Lot. If you might recall, in our explanation of the first five ayahs of this surah, we said confidence is one of the characteristics of a loyal wife, while disclosure of what has been confided is considered conspiracy against the husband. So magnanimous was the behavior of the prophet that he was kind to even these conspirators amongst his wives, who used to disturb him, since at times it is necessary to overlook the mistakes of family members to give them time to repent and make amends. The prophet is always protected by God Almighty, who has assigned angels to be his supporters along with the Salih al-Mu'minin, or the most virtuous of the true believers, which is a reference to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him. We invite you to listen to ayah 6 and 7, which read,
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu qu anfusakum wa ahlikum naran wa quduha an-nasu wal hijara عليها ملائكة غلاظ شداد لا يعصون الله ما أمرهم ويفعلون ما يؤمرون يا كفروا لا تعتذروا اليوم إنما تجزون ما كنتم تعملون
All you who believe, save yourselves and your families from a fire whose fuel is people and stones, over which are assigned angels, severe and mighty, who do not disobey whatever Allah has commanded them and carry out what they are commanded. They call out, O faithless ones, do not make any excuse today. You are only being requited for what you used to do. It is the duty of the believers to strive to preserve themselves and their families from committing sins, and this is possible by setting personal examples of faith, spirituality, and abstinence from what God has forbidden. Both husband and wife, as guardians of the family, are responsible for proper grooming and education of the children, as well as for whoever they are guardians, by enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, in order to prepare a healthy and God-conscious environment. Hellfire is not like the fire in this world, since its flames rise up from the inward of the sinners cast into them, as well as from stones that are combustible. Hell is not a place where one may expect compassion and is the crucible of divine wrath for the consequences of one's own disbelief and unrepentant acts, and that too after having been shown much mercy during the life of the mortal world. Thus, strict and severe angels are assigned to tend the fire without the least deviation from divine orders, which means crying and beseeching have no effect. As is clear by Ayah 7 disbelief is not pardonable on the day of resurrection. And no excuse will be accepted, which means the disbeliever's realization of their follies and repentance shall be of no avail on that day. In other words, the atheist, the polytheist, the unrepentant sinners, and all other deviants who neither believed in God nor the teachings of the prophets shall be punished for their behaviors. This ayah teaches us that, number one, we should always be watchful of our words and deeds. Number two, belief in the day of resurrection and the fire of hell is effective in one's actions and behavior. Number three, personal examples of reform, good deeds, and abstinence from sins have positive effects on the children, the family members, and the society. Number four, angels never disobey what God has commanded them. And number five, those who neither believed in God nor the teachings of the prophets, including those who distorted the divine message, will suffer the consequences of their deeds by being cast into hell. In conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, here is Ayah 8 of Surah Tahrim.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu tubu ila Allahi tawbatan nasuhan asa rabbukum an yukaffira ankum sayyiatikum wa yudkhilakum jannat. ويدخلكم جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار يوم لا يخزي الله النبي والذين آمنوا معه نورهم يسعى بين أيديهم وبأيمانهم يقولون ربنا أتمم لنا نورنا واغفر لنا إِنَّكَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ.
O you who believe, repent to Allah with sincere repentance. Maybe your Lord will absolve you of your misdeeds and admit you into gardens with the streams running in them, on the day when Allah will not let the prophets down and the faithful who are with him. Their light will move swiftly before them and on their right. They will say, "Our Lord, perfect our light for us and forgive us. Indeed, you have power over all things." The believers are addressed here and asked to repent sincerely to Allah to be forgiven, since whoever is cleansed of sins will be admitted into paradise. Sincere repentance emanates from the heart and is not the utterance of mere words without feeling any inner remorse or rectifying of the wrongs done. The ayah says the true believers are blessed on the day of resurrection with the company of the prophet. A special light, indicative of their virtue in the world, will enlighten their path on the day of resurrection, and they will sincerely beseech the all-merciful Lord to perfect their light and forgive whatever least faults they may have committed. From this ayah, we learn that, number one, the believers should seek forgiveness from the Lord Most High of whatever faults they have committed. Since repentance and reform are among the signs of faith. Number two, unless absolved and cleansed of sins, no one will enter paradise. Number three, repentance and seeking of forgiveness cleanse the black spots that the hearts have incurred because of the dark past, and once these are cleansed, light and luminosity become manifest for the true believers. And number four, righteous deeds of the true believers appear in the form of light on the day of resurrection.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to another edition of Spotlight. Foreign ministers of the Arab League member states have agreed to reinstate Syria's membership after its suspension more than 10 years ago. The turn of events comes amid a flurry of regional normalization of ties with Damascus in recent weeks. In this edition of Spotlight, we will discuss the significance of this development ahead of the Arab League summit, which is set to be held in Saudi Arabia on May 19th. What this means for the region and for the world. To do so, we're joined by Laith Maarouf, activist and political commentator, who is joining us live from Beirut. We also have with us Peter Ford, a former British ambassador to Syria, who is joining us from Manchester.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen. Let's begin with Mr. Maarouf from Beirut. Mr. Maarouf, Syria's Arab League membership was revoked in 2011. What was the reason behind this in the first place?
Clearly, the reason behind it was the pressure of the United States on its local vessels to push out Syria, who was defending itself against an invasion by Wahhabi death squads, funded by the local vessels of the United States and backed by the CIA. Today, what we see is a return of the Arab League to Syria. It is not a return of Syria to the Arab League. It's a return of the Arab League to Syria and a return of all those countries that at one moment over those 11 years harmed Syria, coming back for ending those hostilities and in almost begging for goodwill. And so now we see the importance of geography in the sense that Ibn Khaldun will tell us the fate that is written for Damascus because of its geographic location. The region cannot have a balance without Damascus being at the center of it. And of course, we see the Arab League coming back to Damascus. We see Turkey attempting to end its hostilities with Syria and a blossoming of the axis of resistance led with Iran, the president arriving in the last 2 days to Damascus also. So that's the importance of geography and the fate of the country of Syria.
Exactly. Those are very important issues you just mentioned. And 2023 seems to be a year of turning a new page, if you will, for regional developments as far as Syria is concerned. Let's bring in Mr. Ford. Mr. Ford, can you shed more light on the geostrategic location of Syria? And why didn't these countries consider this in the first place when they actually decided that Syria should not be part of the Arab League? Didn't they know how important Syria was? What did they have in mind back then?
Well, I think they had been deceived by the United States, which was telling them that, according to U.S. intelligence, the Assad government was bound to fall. It was just a matter of time. And the Arab states, or many of them, thought that they would join the U.S. push to overthrow the government of Syria. Some of them, let's not forget, also were supporting very actively some of the Gulf countries, particularly were supporting the armed opposition groups. So they wanted to isolate Syria anyway. But a big factor was the U.S. pressure on Arab states.
So, Mr. Ford, do you believe that Bashar Assad's, let's say, the way he has solidified his position in Syria is the reason why these Arab countries are turning back towards Syria?
That's a big part of the reason, but there are other factors in play. It's very interesting. Now we're seeing the Arab world led, particularly by Saudi Arabia, in a new partnership with Cairo, more defiant towards America, no longer prepared to be dictated to by the United States. Believe me, this development is a bitter blow for the United States. They tried to pressure countries like Jordan, weaker countries, not to join in the consensus, but this failed. This year, partly as a result of the geopolitical situation with Ukraine, partly because of general U.S. Weakness and failure, from Afghanistan through Ukraine and their China policy, the Arab countries are more ready to be independent, and that means readmitting Syria to the Arab League and, for most of them, normalizing relations.
So, Mr. Maruf, in your opinion, well, Saudi Arabia, we do know that it had long resisted normalization of ties with Damascus. Why this change of heart at this point in time?
As our guest mentioned just a minute ago, the international scene changing, the end of American hegemony and the rise of multipolarity. And we have to actually credit Syria for this rise of the new world of multipolar reality. Without the wall of Damascus, without the government of Syria, the military of Syria, the structures of Syria withstanding this 11 years of war and this international coalition that the United States led invading the country, Russia wouldn't be in a position today to actually defend itself, for instance, in Ukraine. Imagine if those are having death squads that the United States pushed on Syria, if they survived, where they would be today and how they would be moved as we see the Nazi militias being moved to the Ukraine. So Syria was actually the beginning of this multipolar world. It's the time when Russia took a position to finally intervene militarily in a location where the United States was invading with its proxies. So this is where we're at, and the world is changing. The Arab countries that may have been vessels of the United States for a good of 80 somewhat years since the end of World War I, World War II, are now finding themselves in a position where the United States cannot protect them, and their economic future is tied to Asia and Africa, not to Europe and North America. And that's why we see the shift. And of course, that increases the possibility that these former vessel states like the Saudi country, Arabia, or the United Arab Emirates, or others that are normalizing with Syria right now, will have a colored revolution plotted against it by the United States any minute now.
So, Mr. Ford, Mr. Maruf did point out that there is a new world order that is emerging. Do you believe that the United States is losing its grip on the Eastern Hemisphere with its plots have failed regarding Syria?
Absolutely. They're losing its grip, as the previous speaker just said. The United States' push for global power more or less came to an end in about 2014, by which time it was beginning to fail in Syria. Syria had withstood the incoming tide from the U.S.-supported Arab Spring, and the tide had come to its highest point. And the same could be said about Ukraine. 2014 was an important year there also. And so everything we've seen in the last 9 years has been a weakening of the U.S. Stranglehold over the Middle East. There have been other important milestones as well, like the tanker war in the Gulf in about 2018, which saw, among other things, an attack on a Saudi refinery. This proved that America could not defend its allies, and those allies, like Saudi Arabia, have now become realistic, are making peace with their old enemies like Iran, and have realized that the best way to have security is not to have enemies.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
So, Mr. Maruf, Saudi Arabian Foreign Minister Prince Faisal bin Farhan visited Damascus last month for the first time in more than a decade. The two countries have decided to reopen their embassies, restore flights between the two countries. What is the significance of this escalation in bilateral ties, this rapprochement, if you will?
Well, basically, Saudi Arabia currently is the biggest financier and of most of the Arab states, let's say. And that's why we see the Arab League right now jumping very fast into returning Syria into the organization because Saudi Arabia said so. And it means also the same thing for the Gulf states and the Gulf Cooperation Council. What Saudi Arabia says to these countries happens. So what does this mean? This means that right now we will see an acceleration of this normalization between all the Arab states and Syria, the former states that stayed out of Syria since 2011. And partially, we will see some of those states paying a price for it, as we see Egypt already paying a price for that reality with the war in Sudan being instigated by the United States and Israel to weaken it in this state. So we will see an increase of probable problems in those countries that are now normalizing with Syria by the United States pressure. And as you know, the reality is that Syria will be the winner of this no matter what. And it shows that resistance to American invasions is the right way to go. And it's worse to be a friend of the United States than to be an enemy.
Interesting. So Mr. Ford, Jordan, Kuwait and Qatar oppose Bashar al-Assad's presence in the Arab League. What are the reasons behind that, and how do you foresee the future for these three countries?
Well, each one of those is different. Jordan is weak, less able to withstand U.S. Pressure. Qatar has its particular problems with Saudi Arabia and never wants to follow a Saudi lead. That there is a struggle between the petrol superpower Saudi Arabia and the gas superpower Qatar, and at the moment the Saudis are winning. Kuwait has always been a maverick, but thankfully does not have huge significance today. What matters now is Saudi leadership. We will, in a matter of days, by May 19, the Arab summit, we will see Assad, no doubt, being welcomed at the Arab League summit in Riyadh. This will be a bitter blow for the United States. And it's also very important for what happens now inside Syria. The opposition, what's left of it, will be even more demoralized. The momentum now is all with the Syrian government. No doubt after the Turkish elections, the Turks will withdraw their troops from Syria, and all that remains then is for the armed opposition groups to negotiate terms of surrender. And this will leave the United States isolated as the remaining holdout.
So, Mr. Maruf, we discussed a new world order emerging, and of course, Mr. Ford also shed more light on the role that the United States used to play in the region and how that role has diminished. Now let's put Iran in the mix. Let's not forget that all of this is happening while Saudi Arabia and Iran have also reestablished their diplomatic ties and they're growing closer. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi visited Damascus just a few days ago, and that was, of course, a historic visit after nearly 12 years, a very important visit with lots of agreements being signed, bilateral relations expanding, particularly in trade and business. Tell us, what role does Iran play in this entire equation?
Well, of course, that visit was historic, and it solidified the alliance between Syria and Turkey that has been unshakable since the Islamic Revolution in 1979. And it was also a signal to the Arab countries like Saudi Arabia, who may think that opening up the Arab League and some rebuilding and connections with Syria may sway Syria away from its brotherly relationship with Iran, that this will never happen. Of course, we must remember that Syria, in multiple times over the last 20 somewhat years since the invasion of Iraq, has been pressured and by the United States and offered much wealth and much trade if it gives up both the resistance in Lebanon and its relationship with Iran, and that never happened even under the pressures of the war that lasted 10 years on Syria. So this is a very important also significance for Iran to show, this relationship, how for anybody else around the region, to show how this brotherly relationship is extendable to anybody, that we don't need foreign imperial forces in the region to safeguard everybody's security, and that only relationships that are brotherly between the nations of the region will guarantee that security. This is the significance of that visit.
That's an interesting point you raise there. So, Mr. Ford, it seems that the divide and rule policy that the West particularly has been trying to implement in the Eastern Hemisphere is now failing. Can you shed more light on that and, of course, Iran's role in this entire normalization of ties that we see?
Well, what's happened has been a victory for steadfastness. The Arabs call it sumud, steadfastness. And there's a steadfastness front, which includes Syria and Iran and Hezbollah and some of the Palestinian groups. And they have shown patience over the last 12 years, patience which is now being rewarded at great speed. The momentum now is all with the resistance front, the steadfastness front, and the absolute pivot for this has been Iran. Without Iran, Syria would have fallen by 2014 or earlier. This on the part of the United States, Syria was always the war against Syria by America was always just a prelude to and part of the war against Iran. It was a way primarily to weaken Iran, ready for changing the government of Iran. Well, it's all come to nothing. It's now crumbling in a really embarrassing way. And this is why the United States is so angry tonight.
Thank you very much, Peter Ford, former British ambassador to Syria, joining us live from Manchester, and Leith Maarouf, activist and political commentator from Beirut. That's all the time that we have for this edition of The Spotlight, and I'm very grateful that you shared your thoughts and views with us in this edition.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to